ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. As we began our time in Philippians last week, I read a couple of the commentators that I'm reading as it relates to Philippians, and the one that I've chosen to carry on with this morning is Girolamo Zonchi. He's an Italian Italian theologian, and he says that in the book of Philippians that it's set out under this one goal of the Apostle Paul confirming the Philippians in the true doctrine of Christ, in pure religion, and in zeal for a Christian life. And so we find that what the Apostle Paul never escapes is that the Christian life is lived out according to the doctrine of Christ, that it is related to the person and work of Christ. And so it is never far from our mind that we are to understand who Christ is so that we may practice true and pure religion, and in doing so, that we may have greater zeal for a Christian life. And we found that in Acts 16, the history of this church is revealed to us, that the seed of which began with Lydia and the Philippian jailer and both their households. And so what happened there in Acts, and through 12 years, though 12 years have passed since that time, and now Paul writing with even greater affection for them because it had not waned over those years. And so this morning I'll be reading for us Philippians 1, 3 through 8 for context, but I'm calling this Philippians 1, 3 through 8, part 1, as we'll be spending some time in this passage over the next few weeks. So follow along as I read for us Philippians 1, 3 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I wasn't very clear about this last week, and it is that I've chosen a different passage as a confirmation of God's word, where before I recited out of Isaiah 40, as the grass withers and the flower fades, so the word of our God stands forever, as a confirmation of the reading of God's word. I've chosen Isaiah 55, for this time. And that reads, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Let's pray. O Lord, we give you thanks for the reading of your word. We thank you that you have given us this promise that as it goes forth, that it will not return void because of your spirit. Because you use means, Lord, to convert us. You use means to change us and translate us. We thank you, Lord, that this means is before us now as a blessing. May it be also a blessing as it is taught according to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2020, Carl Truman's The Rise and Fall of the Modern Self was published. In it, he points to a development in philosophical and psychological thought, where the self is defined by this idea of expressive individualism. This is the idea that the modern self is one where authenticity is achieved by acting outwardly in accordance with one's inward feelings. And that any imposition to that self, whether it be from society, previous generations, or religious or political authority, is to be opposed. As someone else summarized it, he said, we find expressive individualism, we find our ultimate meaning only when we express our own feelings and desires. We are thought to be most authentically ourselves when we perform outwardly what we are feeling inwardly. Anything that restrains or restricts our ability to do this is seen as the great enemy. The very idea of moral authority denying what we choose for our happiness and freedom is viewed as repressive, even morally wrong. If self and personal fulfillment are the ultimate, if they are sacred, then the very idea of self-denial is utter heresy. Why do I bring up Carl Truman's book this morning? I bring it up because the church is not exempt from such rebellion. In another article, or in an article reflecting on this book, Carl Truman observes that if expressive individualism is the typical way in which people think of themselves and their relationship to the world, then Christians must understand that they too are deeply implicated or impacted. We can no more abstract ourselves from our social and cultural context and the intuitions that our context cultivates than we can leave our bodies and float to the moon. What is Truman saying? He's saying we live in this world of expressive individualism. Many of us have been brought up in this world of expressive individualism. And it is not a far cry to think that the church has been impacted or that Christians would be impacted in some way by this thought. Simply put, this is Truman again, expressive individualism pervades modern Christian life. Those of us who attend churches with a traditionalist worship aesthetic would likely point to modern praise songs and worship styles as evidence for this. Many Christians view worship as a time to express themselves. In doing so, they highlight the benefits of spontaneity or musical arrangements that play to the emotions or lyrics that focus on first-person singular feelings. And he rightly identifies this as low-hanging fruit. Because he also recognizes, though he recognizes the fault of that, he also goes deeper still when he writes, expressive individualism affects more than just worship. It also shapes how we think of church, how we think of church commitment. All other relationships to other people, to institutions, to those who hold office in such institutions, is subordinate to the personal needs and feelings of me as an individual. Thus, I can choose whether to acknowledge their authority, I can choose what my commitment to them should involve, and how I should treat any counsel they give me. I decide how I should respond to any attempt to rebuke or discipline me. I am the sovereign arbiter of what is good for me. Everybody else can practically give me nothing more than pious advice based upon their opinion. One theologian would say, if you can't say ouch, you better say amen. Well, the idea here is that we are not beyond this because expressive individualism finds its home within our flesh's propensity for self-centeredness. If you were following along and able to follow along those extended quotes, and I apologize a little bit for them, you would hear there's a lot of first-person pronouns or first-person plural pronouns where I said I and we, and the focus is on self and inward feelings. Inward perceptions without outward interpretations, without the need for somebody or something outside of you to interpret those feelings, to give context or to give to speak truth into them. No, what expressive individualism promotes is this idea that I am the greatest, that the I, the self, is the greatest, that there's nothing that can trump it. There is no greater authority in your life. And this finds home within our flesh's propensity for self-centeredness. And this was brought to my mind as I read Paul's opening in Philippians chapter 1. In his opening of this letter to the Philippians, Paul, writing on the inspiration of the Spirit of God, identifies the antidote to self-centeredness. If we're prone to self-centeredness because of the flesh, if we're prone to interpret everything through I, what would be the antidote? What is a antidote to self-centeredness? Well, it's a gospel-rooted, spirit-producing thankfulness. The antidote, or an antidote to self-centeredness, as we come to Paul's opening verses in his letter to the Ephesians, is a gospel-rooted, spirit-producing thankfulness. Dennis Johnson writes, he says, Paul's thanksgiving reveals the heart of one who has received Christ's antidote to self-centeredness. Paul's thankful heart shows that as we entrust ourselves to Jesus, he gives two gifts: a love that stretches our hearts to embrace others, and a joy that places our pain into perspective, enabling us to see our suffering in the context of God's comprehensive plan to make us like His Son. And so, with the Spirit moving in Paul to remember the Philippians with prayer-filled thanksgiving as our backdrop, we're going to survey the letter to see that the believer who is united to the person and work of Christ through faith alone is called and enabled to a life of thanksgiving, which empowers us to deny our self-centeredness and to love others beyond natural preferences and endure the trials of this life with joy. So I think as we're going to take time to survey, a quick survey or an overview of Philippians, to see that the believer who is united to the person and work of Christ, that is, the gospel, through faith alone, is called and enabled to a life of thanksgiving, which empowers us to deny our self-centeredness and love others beyond natural preferences and endure the trials of this life with joy. As we're in Philippians chapter 1, we find in verses 3 through 11 this thread. It begins in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And I guess if I were to break it down, I didn't get much farther than that verse or the next verse, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In my studies, I guess I didn't get much past, I thank my God. As Paul prayed and he thought about the Philippians and he sat to pen, through the inspiration of the Spirit, though, he writes that he thanks God when he remembers the Philippians. And he doesn't just remember them in platitudes or in nice thoughts. He remembers them because he's praying for them. And he gives thanks in his prayers for them. But this doesn't, as we'll see, exclude the Philippians from conflict. The Philippian church is not the perfect and ideal church. It's not the problem-free church. It's not the perfect church, because he's going to address very specifically conflict that's going on in this church. He's going to exhort them to a mindset of humility. And this is with him thinking about his time with the Philippians, thinking about what report he received from Epaphroditus when he brought the gift that they had prepared for him. So let's not make the Philippian church the Saint Philippian church, but let's recognize that what Paul is doing here is he's setting the Philippians' mind straight, as he then will teach them and guide them and admonish them towards thanksgiving in all things. So we see in verses 3 through 6 that he thanks God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In verses 5 and 6, the emphasis is the work of Christ. The emphasis is the work of Christ is the basis of his thanksgiving. He's not thanking them because they make him feel good. He's not thanking them for their common social habits or their common affection for a sports team or whatever things that bind people together. He's thanking them, that he's emphasizing that Christ, the work of Christ, is the basis of his thanksgiving. And then in verse 11, he says that having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. And so when he's offering thanks for the Philippians, he's offering it on the basis of the work of Christ, but it's also through Christ to the glory of Christ, or to the glory and praise of God. Zonkey recognized that the reason for this joy was that he knew that they had been, that they had been and were always steadfast in the faith of Christ. And therefore, when he was giving thanks for them, he was doing so with joy. And when he was praying for their ongoing progress, he was praying with joy, convinced of their steadfast piety. Convinced of their steadfast piety because of their ongoing faith in Christ. That is, thanksgiving and prayer for saints in Christ Jesus has more to do with the object of their faith than the expression of it. In other words, when we give thanks for other believers, we ought to give thanks for other believers because of the object of their faith more than their expression of that faith. Their progress is what I'm saying, what Zonkey said. The progress of the Philippians was not the basis of his thanksgiving. The basis of his thanksgiving was their faith in Christ. And that immediately sets our minds right when we're thinking of others and praying for them. Because we may ask the Lord in some of our prayers to change other people. Oh Lord, please change, fill in the blank, and then repent of whoever you filled in the blank with. No. Oh Lord, thank you for redeeming this person and making this person my brother, my sister in Christ. When we give thanks in prayer for those in the Lord, we ought to do more. We ought to focus more on the object of their faith than the expression of it. Yet these are not so completely separated that there's no correlation. We obviously are thankful for true faith, but true faith also has an expression. It comes with works that are produced by the Spirit. So there is a correlation between the two, because we give thanks for all the saints in Christ because the object of their faith assures their steadfast piety. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. We have glimpses in Philippians of where the Philippians were as it relates to the work that the Lord was doing in them. And we are introduced to conflict between two women. We're introduced to people that may be prone to thinking better of themselves and not thinking of others first. And so when we pray and we focus on the object of the faith of our brothers and sisters, that object assures us of their steadfast piety, of their steadfast Christian life. We also give thanks when their faith bears fruit of the Spirit in that piety, with the understanding that that fruit was produced by the Spirit indwelling them. And so we rejoice at his work on them. And so we echo the psalmist, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. So we can see that connection that when Paul gets to verse 11, he says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ to the glory and praise of God. So when we give thanks for believers, for one another, and we pray for one another, we ought to give thanks for one another first, that the Lord has granted us faith. And if that faith is bear fruit, we thank the Lord for bearing that fruit in them, in whatever capacity it's been born. We'll get a little bit more into that as we look at other places in Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 now. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, rhetorically, he's saying these things. We'll spend more time going through them later on. I mean, in further sermons. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Someone who is thankful is humble, because they recognize that all comes from the hand of the Lord. If you're thanking the Lord for something, you're thanking Him for what He has given you or what He has done. And so it should produce, or it should come from, humility. Every interaction, whether it's ideal, loving, and heartwarming, or less than ideal, hard and trying, every day, disappointments and achievements alike, they all come from the Lord to us, whether through His guiding hand of providence or through His loving hand of correction as our Father. And so we thank the Lord in humility for what He has done in the life of others and what He is doing in us, whether through trial or triumph. He's doing something in us, and Paul, through the Spirit, says He's doing it unto completion. And so we ought to give thanks. And we see that the I's and the we's start becoming less in that prayer. And the you, or if you're committed to that older language, and the thou's and the thine's and the these, start filling our prayers with thanksgiving. In verse 14 of chapter 2, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Again, remember, the focus this morning is that he opens this letter with thanksgiving. In all my remembrance of you, I give thanks, he says. Later on, he says, have a humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I don't think Paul wrote just general platitudes or general Christian morality here. He's writing to the Philippian church. He received a report from Epaphroditus, and he wants to encourage them. He starts by saying, I give thanks every time I remember you. And as he leads them in thanksgiving, we find, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Thankfulness insulates the Christian from grumbling or complaining. Thomas Watson, in the book that hopefully we're reading as a church, but in our men's and women's group, in his Art of Divine Contentment, says, murmuring is no better than mutiny in the heart, a rising up against God. Murmuring is nothing else but the scum which boils off from a discontented heart. But those who are thankful understand that those who were enemies and haters of God have been made friends and beloved. You can't have a mutinous heart and be thankful. If we're thankful, it insulates us from grumbling or complaining. If we begin our prayers for others, if we begin our prayers for our circumstances with thanksgiving, it will shape the rest of the prayer. It will shape the requests that we make. Yes, our hearts should be laid bare before God when we pray. And we can cry out to the Lord with great emotion. This doesn't remove emotion from our prayers. But it should remove murmuring, grumbling, or disputing. Turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing knowledge or surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. To engage in thanksgiving is to deny our flesh boasting. For what we have received. To engage in thanksgiving is to deny our flesh boasting. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Not having a righteousness of my own because of my obedience, because of my progress in the faith, because of my quiet times, because of my prayer life, because of my generosity. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. A thankful heart is one who recognizes that they have received everything from Christ. That nothing they have is because of them. It's nothing good they have is because of them. It's because of Christ. And certainly this righteousness is an ultimate goodness because it comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul, in his thankful heart, is able to count everything as a loss for the sake of Christ because of what he has received. He is thankful. Finally, in chapter 4, the apostle writes in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." When we ask of the Lord with thanksgiving, that is a view toward what we have. If you're thanking the Lord, you're thanking the Lord for what you have. Whether it's in the person that's on your mind, whether it's in the circumstances that are happening to you, whether it's with a view towards yourself, you're thanking the Lord with what you have. So when we ask of the Lord with thanksgiving, that's with a view toward what we have, not what we think we lack. And so we see how our Lord has purchased our hearts to be free in the peace that surpasses understanding. when Paul says, be anxious for nothing. And then he says, but in everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. It's with a view toward what you have in Christ, for what he has given you, so that what you think you lack is brought into context with what you have. And that's a piece that surpasses understanding. Because oftentimes in our prayers and as we think about our interactions with others, or as we think about what's happening in our lives or what we lack in our own life, we focus on that. I wish they were more like this. I wish I was more like that. I wish I had more of this, or I wish I didn't have this. In all those things, the implication is that you are lacking and that the Lord is not providing. So that we would open our prayers, or that our prayers would be seasoned with thanksgiving. For what we are thankful for, we recognize is that's what we have. When Paul opens his letters to the Philippians, he thanks them, or he thanks the Lord for every remembrance of them. But he goes on to exhort them and admonish them in these ways. In other places, at the beginning of chapter 4, he urges Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. That came before prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That's when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. It's not a perfect church. It's one in which the Lord is at work, though, because of the gospel possessed by faith by the believers, the saints in Christ Jesus, is opening introduction. And so Paul is able to thank God for every remembrance of them. And so we, like him, the believer who is united to the person and work of Christ through faith alone, is called and enabled to live a life of thanksgiving, which empowers us by that same Spirit to deny our self-centeredness and love others beyond natural preferences and endure the trials of this life with joy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so thankful that you, by your Spirit, carried along by your Spirit, Paul penned this letter to the Philippians. And in doing so, writes it to us as instructing us, Lord, to be thankful in Christ for those who you have drawn to yourself, for those in whom that you have just given us in our own lives, that we may be thankful to you for all the circumstances of our life. Not because it's easy, but because you are using it for our good and your glory. For you have promised to complete this work that you began. And what a work it is. What a blessing it is to receive this in faith. Help us, Lord. Help us, for we are quick to forget. But may you always draw us back into thanksgiving. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.